Scott, I'm one of the pastors here, and if you are new with us this morning, I want to welcome you. Thank you for joining us to worship our King, to worship our Savior Jesus Christ together. And if you're just joining us this morning, we're in the midst of a sermon series called Reimagining Marriage. And when we talk about reimagining marriage, we're not trying to reimagine marriage from a postmodern pluralistic construct, where we're trying to redefine what marriage would be and what it would look like. What we're really trying to do is reimagine marriage from a creational biblical perspective. Because if we're not careful, we're not constantly on guard and being vigilant, if you're not being aware of this, the culture is pushing in on us how we should view marriage. Okay, and as I talked about a few weeks ago, New Girl is teaching you about marriage. Friends is teaching you about marriage. Every TV show is giving you a perception of what marriage should look like. And I think too often that we begin to buy into those realities. And I want to come over the next few weeks, we've looked at it in the last few weeks and just a couple more in the future, about how we should reimagine marriage from a biblical creational standpoint. And this morning, I want to talk about marriage is oneness. And if you've been with us in the past, and let me just catch you up really quick, we talked about the mystery of marriage, we talked about the power of marriage, we talked about the covenant of marriage. Nate Bowers did a sermon on singleness. And then last week, we had a story of marriage. Any of you here for that? And it had a long story. I didn't know that was happening. I was gone having fun watching a soccer game, and my little reformness came out. I was like, there is a woman on stage preaching? What? There was no sermon? What? What is going on? And then I found out what really happened, and I was very thankful. And I've heard a lot of good coming out of that, and so thankful for Josh and Andrea and their life and their willingness to share that. And this morning, we're going to look at the oneness of marriage. But before I actually look at what this means about oneness, let me just rehearse what it means to be the mystery of marriage. Because this is like the foundation and the underpinning of everything that we're going to talk about in marriage. The mystery of marriage for Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 is that the husband-wife relationship, even way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, was always designed to be a display, to be a showcase, to be a picture of the relationship that exists between Jesus and his people. So if we're going to have a successful marriage, if you're going to actually, you and your spouse, look together and say, what would be a successful marriage for us? What we said is that you have to define success based on the reality for which it was designed. So a successful marriage is a marriage that accurately and is growing in conformity to showing the relationship between Jesus and the church, which means that a successful marriage is not first and foremost your happiness. That means your understanding of marriage is not about having a family and having this and that. What I actually want to say is that when you make the centerpiece of your marriage a display and a showcase of Jesus' relationship to his people, that is success. That's where we should be driving. That is what all of our marriage should be undergirded with and by. And what is interesting is when you get first things first, you get second things. And what I mean by that is when you actually make that the centerpiece of your marriage, that will in your marriage, not every single day, but as a culture in your marriage, create peace and joy and happiness. It's when you make that first, you never get it. It's like the Beatitudes when it says, blessed are the ones who blank, 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 right? Does it say blessed are the ones who seek happiness? No, why? Because happiness is always a byproduct. It's never like the thing that you get first. It's what comes out of seeking other things, and it's the same thing with marriage. So when we talk about that reality of the mystery of marriage, and then we come to what we're going to call the oneness of marriage, I want you to see how they relate together. So if you have your Bibles and you're in Ephesians chapter 5, I'm going to start in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives or their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband's. This morning, I want to talk about oneness, what it means to leave and to cleave and to become one flesh. So would you pray with me and ask the Spirit to help us? Father, we need you to send your Spirit to be gracious to us, to allow the Word of God to transform us, to hear what it really says. And so I pray that you would help us to, this morning, in a sense, take away some of the cultural blinders and some of our own personal glasses that we wear that actually taint the way we read Scripture. Spirit, show us the beauty of this passage this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 31, the two shall become one flesh. Now, I don't know how you perceive that, but you've probably heard that many times if you grew up in Christianity and are familiar with Christian weddings. But how do you take two people and make them one? How do you take two people and say, now you are one unity? There's still two people. What does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? I think we struggle to understand what it means to actually take two people and become one. And what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is say this way, is that when it says you become one, you actually look at each other face to face in friendship and become one. And what I want to say next week is that what you actually do is you stand side by side, shoulder by shoulder, looking at the same horizon, journeying together towards that horizon. So that oneness means your life together now is one in friendship and one in purpose. And I think we get this from the Scriptures, that you can actually see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are three, yet are what? One, who dwell together in oneness, in common mission, in common purpose. And so this morning, I want to look at what it means to actually have a healthy, vibrant relationship in regards to oneness. Now, let me just say this. A few weeks ago, this happened, and I don't want it to happen this morning. And if it does, it's okay. I'm not going to be mad. Like, a few weeks ago, I'm telling stories. If for whatever reason you're laughing, you're with me, it's with me. I could tell you're with me. It's weird, I know. And then all of a sudden I say Shelly, and it's like a holy hush in the room. And I don't want that to be awkward, okay? But I'm going to use Shelly a lot today, all right, as an example, an illustration of things. And I don't want you to feel awkward about it. I don't want to cry about it. I just want you to see what's happening here when it comes to this oneness in friendship. And when you actually become one, I think a great illustration of this partially comes from the story of Harry Potter. Okay, yes, Harry Potter, once again. All right, and if you don't know the end of the story of Harry Potter, you can leave forever or for the next 5 minutes while I kind of give away what's going on at the end of the story. And actually, probably better for you to go read the books this morning than listen to me anyways. But reality is that when you look at Harry Potter at the end, one of the things that Voldemort, who's the chief enemy in the movie, what he has done is he has actually detached his soul into seven different objects. And so the beginning of Harry Potter is he experiences a death, Voldemort does, through Harry Potter and the love between his mother and Harry, and that's a whole other story. But what ends up happening is he no longer has a body, but he's still alive. And throughout the series, if you've read it, Voldemort is slowly regaining power and is regaining a body and a form because he's attached his soul to these objects. Now, what's wrong with Voldemort is that it's all selfish and personal reasons that he attaches his soul to other things so that he can actually think he can have eternal life, but in the end it brings death. But in the marriage construct, and this is, you know, just how my mind has worked over the last few months, is that what happened in marriage is that I didn't attach my soul to objects for life that I thought would bring me life that brings death. But I actually attached my soul to another human being so that now my life is in her and her life is in me. And so there's that attachment of the soul together in oneness. That you actually experience life and vitality when the two become one. And the same is absolutely true when that one flesh relationship is actually torn apart. You experience a death. And it's very difficult. But that's just how intimate, how close that this oneness comes from. Now, why does Paul actually describe the husband-wife relationship in that oneness? Because I think it's actually a pointer to the oneness that the church actually has with their Savior, Jesus. So that if you're not married this morning and you're never going to be married, you're not missing out on oneness because you're actually connected to what the oneness in marriage was always designed to point you to. That's Jesus. And now that he has brought you into his life, he is sharing everything with you on that intimate, personal, joyous level. Does that make sense? Like, this is what marriage is. It is the union of a husband and a wife together that they share intimacy. That becomes a picture, a small picture of the intimacy that actually exists between Jesus and his people. And so theologically, we've been saying over the last few weeks that a good marriage is defined by how it measures up against its original purposes. How well are you and your spouse displaying the beautiful, glorious relationship between Jesus and his people? Like, theologically, that's where our marriage should be headed and directed. But I want to ask this question. How do you get there practically? What does that look like every day? And so what I want to say practically, a good marriage that's actually going to actually be moving towards the theological end of your marriage must be grounded in a one flesh friendship. That the reality is that the closer you and your spouse are in being true friends, the closer that your marriage is going to actually penetrate and push into displaying the relationship between Jesus and his people. So that what undergirds your everyday life as husband and wife must be true, genuine, intimate oneness and friendship, looking at each other face to face. See, our culture is every 10 years, 20 years, trying to redefine and constitute what a good marriage looks like. And so one of the fun things I do in this series is Google things like, what is a good marriage? Signs of a good marriage. And you get to read all these crazy, fun articles and blogs. But the one that came across to me that I want to share with you is a professor out of UVA. His name is Stephen Knock. He's written a book called Marriage in Men's Lives. He's a very well-known individual in like the marriage and family relationship. He's done obviously a lot of work and very smart at the University of Virginia. And he wrote a little article on what constitutes a good marriage. In fact, this little article is basically what his big book is all about. And he says things like this, and excuse his English. He says, couples don't need each other for quite as many things as they once did. If you're running a farm with someone, it doesn't matter if you're pissed at her or not. You need her labor as much as she needs yours. The couple is more or less equally dependent upon each other. So what he's saying is, like, historically, you got married and your wife, you didn't like her, your wife didn't like you. It didn't matter because you still had to go out to the farm, bring home food, and she still had to, like, make it. Does that make sense? Like, you were just stuck. You needed each other to make life work. Now, in our society, we don't necessarily need that because the agrarian society has actually gone away. And so this is what he concludes with. He says, I've studied what people imagine would happen to them if their marriage were to end. And if you don't think horrible things will happen, you're a different kind of spouse than if you think they will. In my work, this is a very strong predictor of divorce. In other words, if you can see yourself taking the next step and you can visualize yourself as single, you're more likely to be stepping outside that marriage. So what is he saying? If you're going to have a happy marriage, you got to actually find good reasons to stay together. And if you can actually find better reasons to be apart, then you're going to leave. This is the professor at UVA's assessments. And so he goes on to say, here's some things that you can think about that actually make marriage better than being single. He says married sex is better than, you know, unmarried sex. He says we need traditions and anniversaries that are associated with marriage so that if you're not married, you don't have anniversaries to celebrate, you don't have traditions to do, and those are like really important to you, and so you should stay married so you can enjoy those anniversaries. And then like the common one that is always undergirding every good marriage is if you stay married, you'll live longer, you'll earn more, and you'll be a better member of society. How many of you want that? So stay married. Good reason. Boy, it's interesting, and I don't want to minimize any of that. Like, I'm not saying those are wrong things in marriage at any level, except for when you make it an ultimate thing. See, if you're staying in a marriage to find out what things are better to be in the marriage for, who's the marriage all about? Yourself. And if you make it all about you, I know, like, we don't believe it, and we believe it all at the same time, that when we make everything about me, it never works out, but we still try to make everything about me. And so here is what I want to actually say to you, that what undergirds a good marriage is not trying to find reasons that being together is better. Like our kids will be healthier, our kids will be happier, so let's stay together. Okay. Yes, that's true. But the reality is what undergirds a good marriage is a deep, intimate, one flesh friendship. The quality of your marriage is often directly related to the quality of friendship possessed in that marriage. So that as you journey together, you are journeying with someone into the unknown. And not just because in the future you don't know what's going to happen, but you're journeying into the unknown with your spouse because you don't know who that person's going to be in the future. What do I mean by that? When I got married at 22, I was a much different person than I am now. A lot less hair, skinnier, a lot meaner. You're like, how could that be? Well, I don't know. Just ask if Shelly was here. She would say yes, absolutely. She wore off a lot of those rough edges that are still there. But the reality is, like, you don't even know who you're going to be in 10 years. You're going to be a completely different person in 10 years. And so you're journeying with someone where you're constantly trying to learn who this person is. And that was what's interesting in our marriage context is, like, it was so interesting to see, like, as we would, you know, as we were together for 16 years, 16 and a half years, we were constantly being like, I didn't know that about you. When did that happen? Who are you today? You ever had that moment? Like, who are you? You know why? Because we're not just, like, static individuals. We're constantly changing, constantly learning, and the journey into the unknown is with someone that you have committed to actually say, we're going to develop a friendship, and it's going to be deep, it's going to be intimate, it's going to be fun, because we're going to constantly be learning who we are. Now, singles, I have a little bone to pick with you, just a little one. When you walk into a room, let's just say with 20 other people of the opposite sex and you want to be married, you rule out 17 of them right away based on what? Their nose is too big, their beard is too long, they're too small, they're too short. After your 17 reasons why you find every reason to be wrong, you got, well, there's two or three. And most of the time, that is because that person turns you on. You're attracted to them. And most of the time, they're the beautiful ones, because if you can attach yourself to the beautiful one, it'll make you feel better about who you are. Now, I want to say very clearly that there should be some attraction in your marriage. Does that make sense? I'm not minimizing that. But I want to ask this question. How are you going about ruling out potential spouses? Does that make sense? Because in 20 years, okay, you're going to get fat, you're going to get bearded with gray, you're going to have big, your nose is going to continue to grow. Like, things are going to happen that the beauty, as the Bible says, is eventually going to fade, but what is going to undergird everything in your marriage is a deep friendship, someone that you can relate to, someone that you can actually have life with and enjoy being with. Some of you got married just based on attraction, and you weren't even good friends with the person. In fact, you were better friends with the bridesmaids than you were the actual person you married. But because they turned you on, you had emotional attraction, you got married. And you know what you've learned, maybe? Maybe you've learned that you're far more lonely in a bad marriage than you are in no marriage. And so I'm not denying that there's got to be attraction. But what I actually want to say is what is going to undergird that relationship for the span that God gives you to have it together is going to be friendship. And I'm not going to cry. But the thing I miss most about Shelly is not her beauty. It's not her smile that I have pictures everywhere in my house. I haven't even touched anything. It's just everywhere. That I love to see her smile. But all of that is great. But you know what I miss? I want to talk to her. I want to tell her that our son won Student of the Month somehow because he's like, T-H-E-H. T-H-E-H. Billy Madison, okay, if you haven't seen it, all right? Like, he can't even read. And I don't even know how he's like Student of the Month, and I want to talk to her about it. You know what I mean? Like, I want to share with her. I want to talk with her because at the end of the day, that is what's going to undergird that one flesh relationship is going to be a deep friendship. And this deep friendship actually has to have priority over every other relationship that you have, including your job. That what takes priority in your life has to be this one flesh friendship. As soon as your job takes priority, your marriage is going to suffer. But in our context, I think what I want to warn Redemption and help us be alert to is that your one flesh relationship with your spouse has to take priority over your children. It has to. Why? Because the Bible says later on in Ephesians chapter 6, raise your children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. You've read that verse before? You know what that means in the Greek? Get rid of them. You raise them up to get rid of them. You raise them up to... Just for posterity's sake, that was Julia. I will not give a last name, just so everyone... Okay. But that's what it means. Like, you're raising your children up so they can actually go and live their own story within the story of God. Which means when they all leave, you and your wife still have a deep friendship. I'm fearful that as we continue to grow and mature, and I know my kids are still like almost some of the oldest kids in this gathering, but as we continue to grow and our kids leave, we're going to look at our spouse and be like, who are you? When you should actually be developing that relationship that when they leave, it's like, hey, let's go out to dinner tonight. Let's go do this. Let's just have a normal life that we've been having. And so you're going to have to understand that you got to, like, put time and investment in your children, but what is ultimate is actually you and your spouse. And you know what's interesting? Is that is what your kids need to see. They don't need to see that they are the center of your family. They need to see that the husband and wife living under the lordship of Jesus is what is actually going to impact them more than making them the center of your family. So it has to have priority over every other relationship. And it's like no other human relationship, this oneness. So what does this oneness involve? More specifically, how does the Bible describe friendship? There's many different ways you can do this, and one of the ways you can just look up the word friend in the book of Proverbs, and that's an interesting study. But what I want to do this morning is just give you two ways that the Old Testament in particular describes friendship, imageries of what this friendship should actually look like. The first one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6, where it says this, a friend who is as your own soul. So what the Bible is saying here in Deuteronomy chapter 13 is that when you have a friend, it is as if that friend is your very own soul. It is a companion of someone that you share your inmost thoughts and feelings with. It results in this intense emotional attachment. Maybe one of the greatest examples of this soul friendship is between David and Jonathan, if you're familiar with that story in 1 Samuel chapter 18, where it says this, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. What is a friend? A friend is one with whom you have attached your soul, one with whom you are a part. And I think what Paul is saying is that in this time that we live in, marriage becomes the supreme example, not the only, but in a human relationship, the supreme example of this oneness, this attachment of your soul. And as you spend quality time and quantity time, don't believe that one is better than the other, you need both. That as you begin to spend your time together, what you're really doing is you are weaving together a fabric. You're weaving together a new, what I'm going to call a garment, a fabric. It's mutuality. It's knitting together a new life. When Shelly and I were first married, I didn't do a very good job at this. What I did is I took the fabric that I had, and I wanted her to come and weave into my fabric to make my fabric a little better. Does that make sense? And I had the moral high grounds. Like, I came from a better family. My parents weren't divorced, and I just played all the trump cards, you need to come adopt my traditions, you need to come adopt my values, we're going to go to my parents for every vacation. Does that make sense? What I did is I made her come and make my garment, my fabric, a little better. And the reality is that when the Bible says that you leave and you cleave and you become one, you're actually joining together to create a very new fabric. And I think oftentimes what happens in marriage is that each other have their own fabrics, and you're trying to bring a little bit of the other person's fabric into your life to make your fabric better. When in reality, it's actually coming together and weaving and creating a brand new life, creating a brand new fabric. And if you're still living under the weight and pressure of your parents, and you're still trying to bring all of your spouse's into your life, I want you to know you've never left your parents. I also want you to know if you hate your parents, you still haven't left them either. The only way you can really leave and cleave and become one and form a new fabric is to actually understand the oneness, the newness, the new reality that is coming out of your relationship. So what I want to say is that what is friendship? It is the knitting of your souls into a new fabric. That is how the Old Testament describes friendship. But there's also a second imagery in the Old Testament that describes friendship. And it comes from verses like Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, where it says, God spoke face to face with Moses as a man speaks to his friends. So here's where I'm getting this face-to-face reality of a husband and wife looking each other face to face. And when you actually speak face to face, it involves a deep, intimate, personal relationship that begins to develop. You probably had this in your relationship too, but in the summer of 1999, 455 years ago, my wife and I were separated. And we were engaged, and we'd be on the phone like you all were, don't mock me too, okay, for 4.5 hours, being like, the wall was pink. Just couldn't wait. But it was fun, but what were you longing for? You're longing for the weekend she was coming, or you were going, right? So you could actually be together and be face-to-face, because there is something about being face-to-face with someone that creates deep intimacy. In fact, when the Bible wants to share that God is going to be deeply intimate with his people, the way he communicates that is face to face. And so when you talk about friendship, what is it? It is a knitting of your souls together into a new fabric by actually being face to face with people, by developing friendship. This is something that you need to be pursuing. Now, I know I've been the champion of you don't need a date night every week of the night to develop this. Some of you might need that. My wife and I had this little struggle through the first few years. I was like, yeah, that's right, because Mary and Joseph had a weekly date night, and that's what made their marriage great. That didn't go well. And so I'm not saying you need that per se, but you need times where it's just you face to face. Does that make sense? You actually need to carve out times for that. If that is a weekly date night, great. If that is something that I think you should be doing every night is praying together. I know, isn't that so strange? Just pray together for like 2 minutes before you go to bed. And begin to talk about the day. Talk about things. Like, it's so easy just to like, I'm going to bed, get your little phone, watch Friends, fall asleep, wake up the next day, and go on your way again. What I want to say is that's not developing a face-to-face. It's not weaving together a brand new fabric of your life together. So if we're going to actually pursue a face-to-face knitting of our souls together to form a new fabric, how do we go about developing that? Now, obviously, there's lots to say on this, and I'm not going to even be able to touch the surface on all the ways that you can do that. Let me just give you a couple as we... I say close, but don't really believe that. One of the ways that you develop this new fabric in your life and being face-to-face is that in those moments of pursuing and talking and developing a new fabric, it absolutely requires, and it's interesting, Josh and I didn't plan this. I know you guys think we plan everything. We don't. We're so unorganized, it's crazy. So when these things happen, it's the Spirit. You know, we sang a song, Come As You Are, and he said, actually, we're really good at hiding who we are. That happens in the marriage relationship, and it destroys the marriage friendship. That to actually pursue a one-flesh friendship requires honesty, and it requires vulnerability. I've heard so many times before that we're just not friends anymore. And if I had a dollar for every time I've heard something like, she just won't shut up. He won't ever talk. We're not friends anymore. Why? If you remember a few weeks ago, we distinguished from C.S. Lewis' difference between being in love and actually showing love. The in love is like the infatuation stage, which is great. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the true essence of what biblical love is. But what happens is, as that in love infatuation stage begins to fade away, guess what also begins to fade away? The idea that we're not friends anymore. And what I want to tell you is, you never really had a deep friendship to begin with. That person just made you feel good. And now that they're not making you feel good, you're not friends anymore. Beyond that, when you actually begin to look at this reality, is why is that? And I want to say it's because of a lack of honesty and vulnerability. That when you're dating and you're in those beginning stages of your relationship, you know what you're trying to do? Hide everything. Because, like, if they see that I'm like that, they're not going to like me anymore. You've been there, don't lie. You know, you do your hair a little bit. You spend 18 seconds, not 7, on your hair. You do all these little things so they begin to see you in a certain light, in a certain way. And what you're really trying to do is just hide all of your imperfections so they don't look at you. But when you actually get married and begin to live with each other, guess what you can't hide anymore? And so they begin to see your blemishes, they begin to see your warts. And they begin to point out those blemishes and those warts upon you. And what do? Rather than being honest and vulnerable, we play defense, put our shield up, say, you idiot, that's not right. And then we go on the offense. The next day, we're like looking at her life. What's wrong with you? I found it. Let me talk to you about your problem. And she plays defense. And then she launches an attack on you the next day. You see, the reality here is that neither of you are understanding the honesty and the vulnerability that is required in your marriage context. See, we said earlier that marriage is a journey, an adventure into the unknown. And I think one of the reasons that we need to see this as a journey is because as we journey together, it is a journey to become transformed more and more into the image of Jesus. Like, I know if I were to ask you this question, if both of you in your married relationship, we're growing to be more like Jesus, would your marriage be better, yes or no? You'd all say yes, right? But as soon as your spouse tries to help you become more like Jesus, you're like, defense, jump, get away from me. You don't want to talk about. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Like, we both know that if we become more like Jesus, our marriage is going to be better. But if our spouse begins to challenge us and confront our warts and blemishes, we don't like that. What I want to actually say about this is that you are on a journey together to actually help each other become more like Jesus. You have to allow your spouse to deal with your blemishes. You have to allow your spouse to deal with your faults. And if you don't allow them to do that, you're not going to have a deep friendship. And I actually want to say is that deep friendship is not going to move your marriage towards the goal of marriage to display the relationship between Jesus and his people. See, deep down, the lack of vulnerability and honesty in your marriage, the continual defense and offense going on in your marriage is a deep unbelief in the gospel. As we mentioned in the power of marriage a few weeks ago, that you don't even, as someone mentioned already this morning in a sermon or in a testimony, that you don't understand how deeply depraved you really are. And at the same time, so deeply loved. And your spouse is there to help you see that. And not just see how deeply flawed you are, but your spouse also has helped you see how deeply loved you are. You have to allow your spouse to be able to reorient your life to become more like Jesus. See, this is what Proverbs chapter 17 is all about, 27. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So let me ask the married couples here this morning, and this goes not just for married, as Luke mentioned, I want you to know this happens for all relationships. Are you allowing other people to speak into you? And are you speaking into the lives of other people? Without both of those realities going on, transformation into the image of Jesus is a very hard, arduous process. And yet none of us want other people to poke into our life, and none of us really want to poke into other people's lives because then they'll think, what are they going to think of me? But if we're actually going to be transformed into the image of Jesus, we need that. And it is only your pride and your sin that is keeping you from that deep, intimate, being able to share with each other the deepest issues in your life and to be able to help each other with them. But what is also, on the other side of the coin in this, is that when there is honesty and vulnerability in the marriage, then repentance and forgiveness are required. Like when you begin to share deep, you know what that's going to do to the other person? You could have sinned against them. And it's going to require that other person to be what? Forgiving. And I think this is one of the reasons we don't share deep, intimate things is because if we expose what we've done, that other person's going to be hurt and they're not going to forgive me, and it's going to actually, it's the lie of Satan, by the way, it's actually going to, you know, hurt our relationship, so it's better if I just keep it to myself. But the reality is that you actually have to be able, not just be able to poke into your spouse's life and be able to receive from your spouse, but as is all happening, forgiveness and repentance are absolutely essential. This is what Proverbs 17 says, whoever would foster love covers an offense. You ever heard the word atonement, the day of atonement? That just means cover. It's the day of covering. And so in a husband, wife, and a friend relationship, if you would actually cover your spouse's offense, if you would forgive them, you foster love in that relationship. But whoever, the verse goes on to say, repeats the matter, separates close friends. I can remember it only happened once or twice or a few times. I would say things to a close, intimate circle about Shelley, things where I'd be joking her. And she'd be like, on the way home, I got it. You know, like Shelley being very polite and kind, would just kind of smile. But on the way home, she'd be like, why did you say that about me? Because the reality is that here is if you repeat matters, even to close friends, it brings division. Are you out with your guy friends complaining to your friends about how your wife is? That is a sign of great unhealth. You are not fostering love. You are creating division in your marriage. You're not deepening the friendship. You're not weaving together a beautiful fabric. In fact, this is what happens when you sin against each other, is that you are actually destroying the very fabric that you're trying to create. You're trying to create a beautiful garment, a beautiful fabric, and when you sin against each other, you're like unweaving that fabric, and it becomes weak. And so you need repentance. I'm slowly coming out of Pixar cartoon movies. My kids are growing up. We watched one the other day, and you're just like, this is why we need to go back to Pixar. I was just, yeah, Daddy's Home with Mark Wahlberg, and you're just like, ah, you know, I'm watching that. But so we went back to a Pixar movie, thankfully. And this whole idea of a fabric being ripped apart reminded me of one of my three favorite Pixar, and probably the least well-known is Brave. Have you seen Brave before with Merida? And if you're familiar with the particular narrative that goes in that story, Merida is like the young, you know, princess who's going to be queen, and her mom is making her go marry one of the princes from a neighboring kingdom. And she absolutely rebels against it, does not want anything to do with it, is mad at her mom. And in the scene that actually depicts the height of this conflict is the mother is actually weaving together a brand new fabric of her entire family, with Merida and the mom and the dad and the three young brothers. And in the very height of the conflict, what Merida does is she actually destroys the fabric. She rips it apart as a picture that the fabric of their family she wants nothing to do with, and she's willing to actually destroy that. And she then goes and finds a witch, and she wants to actually change her mom. She wants to do mean things to her mom, and she ends up turning her mom into a bear, if you remember the particular story. And then she feels so guilty that she turned her mom into a bear that she goes back and looks for this witch again to undo the spell. And the witch is not there, but the witch leaves her a riddle. And I wish I could do the Irish accent. Like, I really wish I could. I can't. But that's one of the reasons I love the movie. But the riddle that the witch actually leaves for Merida to undo the spell is this: fate be changed, look inside, mend the bond torn by pride. And the riddle is this, that the rest of the movie is trying to unlock what these words mean. That if you want the fate of your mom to be changed, there's not going to be a magic formula and a potion that you can actually do to repair that. And I think so many times that's what we try to do in our marriage context, our marriage relationships, or any relationship, is that we're looking for that magic formula, the magic pill to fix everything. Isn't Pixar amazing? Like, you're like, you watch movies this deeply? Yeah, I'm sorry. My kids hate it too. We get it, Dad. And the last phrase says, look inside, mend the bond torn by pride. And the whole story, Merida has to uncover that what is actually changing her and bringing healing to her mother is her humility, and what caused everything was her pride. And what I love about the movie, it's a long process. Does that make sense? We want it to be instant. But the movie unfolds and continues to go, and it takes a long time for her to realize that. And when she actually realizes that the whole conflict in her marriage is from her own pride, then forgiveness has happened and the fate is changed. So how do you go about creating this one flesh friendship? You go about it by being honest and vulnerable and being willing to confess to each other and forgive each other. But number two, I also want to say this, and this one is much quicker, I promise, is that it requires a one flesh friendship requires encouragements. What I mean by this is simply this, is that your spouse has to know that they are for you. Like if I were to ask your spouse, is your husband for you? What would they say? See, you can be honest and vulnerable, but when you actually know that your spouse is for you and wants to help you become more like Jesus, when they actually throw things at you that are honest and vulnerable and expose who you are, when you know that they're for you, aren't you much more willing to receive that? But when there's the continual, you know, game and fighting, competition against each other, and there's no being for each other, not being pro each other, there's a lot of conflict. You have to not only let your spouse deal with your blemishes, but you also have to let your spouse, in a sense, know that they are for you, which will actually begin to reprogram your self-image. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I experience a lot because I tend to be a little sarcastic. That I would, you know, call my soccer team idiots. I would call everyone else an idiot. And then I'd call my wife an idiot. And it just didn't go well. It went well with everyone else. Like, seriously, I went and saw my boys' soccer team. I'm not coaching this fall. And I went and watched a game with them the other day. And, like, all 100 of them came and hugged me. And I was awkward, and I hated all of it. And the coach who's there now let me speak at halftime. And he said, here, Coach Ozzie's going to let you speak. You're going to let him speak. And immediately all the kids said, yes, we know we're idiots. And I was just like, see, this is how life should work. I have a few soccer players here who could actually, if you want to, see if that's true or not. But when I did that to my wife, I didn't quite get the same response. Because in marriage, we think we have like a, we're shooting, like we have like a Super Soaker 100. That was like the little water gun when I was a little kid. But what you actually have in your hand is an AR-15. That when you shoot something across, you just think you're just getting a little water, but you're actually destroying them. Like, if you know much about me, I don't generally care what people think of me. Like, if people come up to me afterwards and say, that was a great sermon, I don't walk out of here, like, happy and so excited that I had a good sermon. I actually think to myself, you're so confused. And I actually then hope, well, I hope that the Spirit of God will do something with it to help you. Like, I get my kicks and giggles in other ways, not by you telling me I have a great sermon. And you can, that's not like, don't tell me that. I'm just saying, like, it didn't bother, it doesn't, you know, if someone came to me and said, that was a really bad sermon, I'm like, yes, it was. I'm with you, right? You know, like, but it's interesting, when I'd get in the car, my wife would be like, in her nice, sweet way, now, what was that all about? It was crushing. Like, there's the ability with the spouse to actually reprogram the way that you view yourself. And that when you have those close, close friends actually before you and offer you encouragement, it begins to reprogram who you are. That you can actually then have this deep, one flesh friendship where you're weaving together a beautiful fabric as you spend your life together. And because you spend life together, it requires that you deal with your blemishes, your faults. It requires that in the midst of all that, you're offering encouragement, that they know they're for you. And you know your best friends if you have them. Those are all the qualities of the people that you love the most, that love you the most. But as I would say, and as we would say every time at Redemption, the quality of this type of friendship that you possess with your spouse, or if you're single with other people, mirrors the type of friendship that you have with Jesus. When you begin to see that all of these realities are the way that Jesus lovingly befriends you, will be the degree to which then you are able to actually mirror that to your spouse. Jesus is the one who's knitting your soul to God so that you might experience His shalom. He was the one who was most honest and most vulnerable for your sake. He is the one who is always for you. He is the one who has journeyed together with us, and he's done his own journey all by himself so that he could actually bring us along on his journey to bring about God's new world. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. And as you learn to be honest and vulnerable with him and actually expose your reality to him, like, I know this is so weird because at one level we know Jesus knows everything about us, right? But there's also another level where we're constantly trying to cover up, like, oh, don't see that, Jesus. That's not really me. But when you learn to be vulnerable to him, you'll learn to be vulnerable to your spouse. When you learn to actually see that he is so for you, that he is always working things together for good. He's taking evil and bringing good out of it. He is always showing you love. You'll be able to show that to your spouse. That he is doing all of that in your life to create something beautiful. Kathy Keller uses this imagery. She says, when we get married, we want the statue of the person we married, and we want it to be very beautiful. But what you should do when you get married is not have the statues, but just have the big piece of marble. And what you do throughout your married relationship is you keep chiseling away until you get to the final products. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is chipping away at you in a loving way, in a way that is beautiful so that you then can enter into the new creation. See, if you really want to be a good friend to your spouse, you need to realize what type of friend Jesus is to you. And those two realities will grow together. Your realization of Jesus' friendship to you will transform and actually carry into the relationships that you have with each other. So, Father, thank you for a few minutes to think through this oneness. I pray that you would, in our married relationships and even in our everyday relationships, help us to cultivate these realities so that in our marriages, God, that the foundation of this oneness, this friendship together, as we knit a beautiful fabric together, would actually be able to demonstrate the fabric of the new creation that you are preparing for us. And so sustain our marriages, nourish them this week, we pray in the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.